moving from one church to another, and he was describing to me the differences between the two. And the church he's coming from, their order of service on a typical Sunday, it's very well structured. It's very, he can anticipate what any typical Sunday morning looks like, and things are very well ordered. And he said, the church we're going to, he said, when I went there to preach for them, he said, got there in the morning and somebody said, what about announcements? Somebody from the, and one of the guys got up with a piece of paper and said, well, hold on, I haven't looked at this yet. And he read a couple things, and then he turned to his wife and he said, Gracie, where is that? And she said something, and he read a couple more things, and he said, anybody else got something? And a few other people yelled some stuff out. And when it was time for him to preach, no one said a word. He just turned and looked, and the chairman of the board went. And so he said, you know, I'm getting used to the fact the church we're going to is not as structured as I thought. And I'm happy that we're somewhere in between the two. Seems to work for us. Before we open our Bibles, let's spend a couple minutes together in prayer this morning. You've come this morning, and I'm sure there's something on your heart that you want to lift before God. What a great privilege it is for us to gather together and to be able, maybe even in a couple of minutes of silence, to articulate to him what we couldn't find the words for this week. Became aware this morning that the Lystra's grandson, 6 months old, that's currently in hospital in London, all hooked up to respirators and all kinds of things. He's got a terrible lung infection. And, you know, for anybody to be in hospital is never the ideal, right? But there's something about a tiny little child. It is heartbreaking. So let's lift before God that family and this child and entrust God to be gracious in it. So let's pray together. Father, the words thanks roll off our tongue pretty quickly on this specific weekend, this specific Sunday, because we've marked it on our calendars. And I trust that for some of us, even before we came to Thanksgiving weekend, we were thanking all along. We, as we looked into your word a few weeks ago, the question was raised, do you provide more than is needed? And we tended to agree as a people that, yeah, you always provide more than what's needed. And yet we often find ourselves in a situation where we feel deficient in the moment. Think of the Lystra family and this young child in hospital under doctor's care, all hooked up to things that are helping clear his lungs and help him breathe. And it's just those moments that make us feel small and weak. We wish so much we could do more. Father, this morning, we place that child before you, young Christopher. And we mark, for starters, he was yours before illness came on him. He is yours in the midst of it and will remain yours as you bring him through it. And perhaps we really need to know nothing more than that he is always and has never been outside of the care of your hand. We ask, Father, that in a very tangible, practical sense, your compassion and care for him would come through the hands of the doctors who you've put him in their midst. We thank you for that. Thank you, God, we live in a culture, in a place, in a society, in a part of the world where some of the best medicine and science in this world is available within our arm's reach. And so he's in a good place this morning. He's getting the care that he needs. That doesn't necessarily completely alleviate the burden that it is on this family. So our prayer is for them as well. Grant them peace in where they are. Grant them peace in the moment. Your word says to us that if we lift up to you our concerns and our angst, and we're able to find a measure of thanksgiving in doing it, that you would grant us a peace that we can't even understand why we would have it. That is our prayer this morning for this family, that you would rest on them a peace that maybe they'd even say to themselves, I'm not sure why I should feel so peaceful, but I am. I don't understand why I'm not broken by this, but I trust that God's doing what he's going to do. Would you grant them that, Father? We thank you for your care. Certainly, young Christopher and the Lystra family are not the only ones this morning that have found themselves in some measure of struggle. We sang a song early this morning, Father, that says, we're all broken, but we're all in this together. And some of us are here this morning celebrating the goodness of God's bounty, and some of us are having a little harder time grabbing onto that. That's because we're all coming from a different experience, different perspective. Thank you, God, that we are all in this together, as broken as we are. I'm not sure how any single one of us would sustain it or live through it if you had not given us each other. So in all things, it seems you continue to prove yourself sufficient. Whether you speak divinely into something, whether you provide medical sciences to come alongside, whether you provide the encouragement that we have with one another, in one way or another, you have proven faithful. Our testimony in the midst of struggle is not always that, but our testimony after the fact has always been that. God was enough again. And so this morning, we want to thank you for that. Just pray on behalf of the Leicester family that that would be proven one more time. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles, if you want, to the book of Thessalonians. I'm going to read a quick piece of a story before I get there. I'm going to read for a moment from the book of Luke, which says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus said to Peter and sent Peter and John, and he said, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they said. And he said, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a pail of water will meet you. So follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner, the teacher asks, "Where's the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?" He's going to show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make the preparations there." So they left, and they found just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. When that hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And as I tell you, I'm not going to eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it for you among you. For I tell you, I'll not drink it of it again, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said to them, "This is my body for you. So do that in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He gave thanks. It's very appropriate today that our celebration of the Lord's table actually lands on Thanksgiving. The word that you find in your New Testament, anytime you see thanks, gave thanks, thanksgiving in your New Testament, the word that you're looking at is a variation of this. Go ahead and put that up there for us. Eucharisteo is the Greek word. If you look closely at it, you could see this will be where we would get the word Eucharist. And depending on what your tradition is, growing up in, those of you who have grown up in the church, if you're not necessarily from a Baptist background, if you're from another background, you'd be familiar with the word Eucharist. It is the word that in some other churches describes this, what we have called communion. And so we get thanks from the thanks word in the Bible, Eucharisteo, we get communion. Maybe it might be more helpful to think of it backwards. From our word communion, if you dig back to the origins of the word, you get Eucharisteo. And it means literally to be grateful, to feel thankful, to give thanks, or to give an offering of thanks. So in a very literal sense, to gather around the table at any time of year is an expression of thanksgiving, is what the word actually means. We highlight Thanksgiving at this time of year because the harvest is just starting and we're anticipating that once again, God is going to do more than was limited or necessary. He'll do more than just the basics, right? We wait on the weather to clear up. We wait for the ground to be ripe. But our anticipation is that when the harvest comes in, it'll be more than just bare minimum. And our experience historically has been that that's true. Good years, bad years, some years better than others. But as a general rule, when we look back, we say God's always done more than we absolutely needed. So some days, thanks comes easier than others. But most days, we have very much to be thankful for. Obviously, the fall harvest is not the only time that we can be thankful. If I were to just approach you in the middle of February, well, February is a bad month. No, nobody's thankful in February. If I waited till the first nice day in June, and said, you have much to be thankful for. Yeah, we have much to be thankful for. It doesn't have to be Thanksgiving, right? If I pushed a little harder and said, well, what are you thankful for specifically? Well, God's abundance, he's given me my family safe and we're protected and I've got family around me and I'm thankful for my family most of the time and I hope they're thankful for me sometimes. And he's put people around you. Last week when we were had the kids with us and we were talking about this idea of me and my church and a great big God, we realized that the word church is, you know, the gathering of, and we recognize that we're thankful because God has given us each other. So look around the room and recognize that you are blessed because of the people sitting in this room. We have this terrible language that we use in the church that talks about my church, right? These are my clothes because I went and bought them, so they're mine. And I have a car outside, and I chose that, so that's my car. And I have a house that we're living in. We chose that house. We bought it. It's our house. And we think the same, our church. I chose to go to that church, so it's my church. But the New Testament scripture is very different than that. It talks about the fact that God invited. He called them together in local clusters, local gatherings. The idea is that God has done something to bring you specifically here. So look around the room that the people that God has given you. And it's part of what we're thankful for. In fact, I'll make it a little harder for you. Look around the room and find someone you don't like. Look around the room and find somebody that you haven't gotten along with. And know that God gave you them. Now, it's a little unsettling to me that most of you are still looking at me right now. I'm just saying. You're not even trying. You're just assuming. God has given us the people around us, including the ones that we have a hard time interacting with. I mean, I don't want you making eye contact with them because I don't want this. But sometimes you might be able to know somebody, and they may or may not be in the room, that you say, I find that person very frustrating. Their personality, there's something about them. And it's possible that God has placed some people in your life that are frustrating, and maybe they're just all out rude to you. And it's possible that he's placed them there so you would value what it means to be gracious and kind. It's possible that's maybe why he's placed them there. You might know people in your life, be it family, friends, coworkers, other students at school, whatever, who are just arrogant and overbearing. The moment they step in the room, they just suck all the oxygen out of it, and everything happens just because they're there. God may be teaching you the value of humility and patience. Surely you must have one or two people in your life who are just poor communicators. You've bumped heads several times because they talk. Would you just talk to me? Tell me what's going on. And they just won't. They just withdraw. They're poor communicators. Maybe God's placed them there so you'd learn how to be a better listener. You may have somebody in your life who every single time the phone rings and it's them, you know they need something. They need, and they take. And you've probably shared that with someone else. And maybe God's placed them in your life and kept them in your life so that you would be reminded the value of generosity. He's given us one another, and I think it's an understatement for us to forget that. So whether or not it's a person that you find pressing and hard to work with and frustrating, or whether or not it's a situation or whatever the struggle might be, I've got a really pressing question for you this morning because of where I think Scripture takes us in this. And the question is this. Go ahead to our next screen. The question is, when was the last time that you thanked God specifically for your greatest struggle? When I wrote that question down this week, it was a bit of a sledgehammer, because as soon as I was done reading it, I realized that my answer was, I don't know. I couldn't remember the last time that my prayer was actually, God, thank you for the weight. Thank you for the burden. Thank you for the frustration. I mean, I understand the principle. The idea wasn't abstract to me, but when I asked the question, I realized it wasn't near to me. When was the last time, whatever it is that is pressing on you the most, you actually thanked God for it? There's a number of verses that are familiar to us in this. I'll read a couple of them, and I'm sure you're going to recognize them. Book of James, he says this, consider it pure joy. In the NIV, the word is pure. Consider it pure joy. Other translations say all joy, a full joy. Consider it an all-encompassing full joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because, he says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So James phrases it. Philippians phrases it this way. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, and with, does anybody know what the next word is? With thanksgiving, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ. A familiar verse for many of us. Let me ask you this. How many of you, in some circumstance of life, it's financial, it's health, it's family, it's relational, whatever, some circumstance of life have found yourself in angst about something and no resolution to it, and when you pray and give it up to God, still with no answer, still with no resolution, somehow get a sense of peace, you think, why am I relieved about this? The answer hasn't come yet. Have you had that? Tell me I'm not the only one. That God has granted you a sense of peace even though the problem isn't resolved yet, right? That's Philippians 4 right there. You present it to God and say, I don't know how this is going to come out. I certainly don't like it, but I will trust you enough to thank you for it. You get a sense of peace. The indication of that verse, the implication of it, is that you're not going to gain that peace any other way but to give it up to God in prayer. Peter says in one of his letters this, in this you greatly rejoice, or you should greatly rejoice. Though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds, they have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, must be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's not a mistake, or it's not haphazard, that Peter uses the example of gold, which is valuable when you find it, but more valuable the more it's refined. And he compares it to our faith and says, you should be happy with the trials you're suffering because like gold is refined and made more and more valuable, your faith is refined and made more and more valuable by the sufferings that we face. Probably one of the most familiar for us is Romans 5. Put that on screen for me. Romans 5, which reads this way. Not only Saul, Paul says, but we also glory, and the word means we also celebrate, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance is character, and character hope. And hope, at the end of the day, is not going to disappoint us, it's not going to put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. There are some quicker ones that we are familiar with, and the one we're going to look at right now is in Thessalonians 5. It's actually right there on the wall for us. I'm going to give you a run-up to it so we can put it in context. In the first few verses of Thessalonians, you get a sense of what the letter is all about. Paul says the very first chapter, we always thank God for all of you, you the church in Thessalonica. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and the Father your work that's produced by your faith, your labor prompted by your love, and the endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a church that is existing because of Paul's journeys. He was one of the planters of this church, and so it's a huge encouragement for him to hear that the church is still doing well. He invested in it. He helped make it happen. He's gone now on the rest of his travels, and as he's separated from them, he hears stories that the church is thriving and doing well. So that's a huge encouragement. In chapter 3, he says, I've wanted to come back and see you many times, but I've been prevented from doing so. But then he says, verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, but Timothy has just come now to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and your love. He's told us that you've always been have pleasant memories of us, just as we also long to see you. Further on, a little bit further down in chapter 4, he says this, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. He says, I've heard what's going on there, and I love to know that you people are following after God, and I ask you to continue doing the same. So in the sense that you've obeyed him and he's transforming your hearts, keep on pressing on, because he said it's God's will that you would be sanctified. And then if we pick it up in chapter 5, I'm going to start reading from verse 12. He says this, chapter 5, verse 12, same letter. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient in everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. It's just a kind of a checklist of this is what it means to live out your faith. And then he says, be joyful on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. Pray when you remember to, and give thanks when things are flowing well. I may or may not have the same version you have. Be joyful. Thank you. Pray and give thanks in all circumstances. I am so happy to report to you this morning that I stand here. I have mastered that perfectly, and I hope someday you do too. Be thankful in all circumstances, says Paul, a man who has been chased down by people who used to be his friends, a man who has been beaten and stoned and pretty much left for dead, a man who's been shipwrecked, a man who's been imprisoned because of the things that God laid on his heart. He says, in all circumstances. In verse 4, he says, it's God's will that you would be sanctified. Sanctified is a big theological word. It's the same idea as the refinement, Peter's letter about gold. To be sanctified is to be constantly purified, constantly cleaned, constantly renewed, constantly made finer and finer and finer. And it's 9 times out of 10 a desperately painful experience. I don't care for it at all. I don't care for it at all. And I don't know if I've actually encountered somebody who would say, I love the sanctification. Oh man, you got to try it out. The sanctification thing, it's all good. It's good results, but I don't think any of us want to enter it. And then he says in verse 23 that God himself will sanctify you, that God has a purpose for you, an intention for you, and he will follow it through. Now, sanctification isn't something that's just done to you. Sorry about your luck, you're a puppet. Boom, it happens. Sanctification is an agreement. If I don't want God to refine me, I can back out of the process. I'm not going there. I'm not entering that. I'm not doing that. I know where you're taking me, but I'm not doing it. There's an agreement sense to this sanctification, but he says God will sanctify you through and through. And in the midst of those two references to sanctification, he inserts this. It's God's will also that you would be joyful in all things. What an odd pairing, this idea of sanctification, continually improving, continually refining, and this mention that we are to be joyful in all things, because being sanctified is not necessarily a happy thing. I have a question for you. I'm assuming that most of us would be able to testify this morning that in one way or another, be it my intellect or my character or whatever, pick any aspect of human condition, and if I were to ask you, are you the same person that you were a year ago? Well, in a literal sense, absolutely no. I'm older, so physically I'm deteriorating. You're not the same person, I would expect. I would hope that most of us could testify, I understand things a little bit better than I did a year ago. I hope that most of us could testify, I tend to respond to challenges a little bit differently than I did a year ago. Yes or no, that's the idea, right? That we're actually able to learn from whatever we've experienced and kind of get to the next level. So when we experience it again, we have different tools to use, right? And so I'm going to ask the question on the assumption that most of us are working our way there somehow or another, growing in our understanding, growing in our character, growing in our faith, growing in our relationships. And listen, if you're sitting there this morning saying, no, I'm not, you need to flag that for yourself. That's a flag. But I'm going to ask the question based on the assumption that for most of us there is a growth arc. Your refinement, that which gives you a greater understanding, that which grows you in character. Did most of that happen in your celebration? Or did most of that happen in your suffering? Now, suffering doesn't have to be gut-wrenching, devastating, take me off my feet pain. Sometimes suffering is just, it's hard work. I have to give up something to do this. When I entered seminary, I found out that I actually had to work hard and I had to give up some other things so that I could focus my time and my energy. And I'm not an academic by nature, so it was a hard work for me to sit down and do the work and do the study and focus your mind And I had to train myself and learn how to do that. So there was a suffering in that. It wasn't painful, it wasn't angst, but there was a suffering in it that I had to learn how to do it, but I gained from it. And so most of what I gained in my understanding of the scriptures was through the suffering of my work. So to the extent that you are a stronger person, you're a more intelligent person, you're more equipped, you're growing in your faith, did most of it happen in your suffering or in your celebration? Where have you gained most of your wisdom and your understanding? Where have you expanded most in your patience? I mean, come on, what does it take to grow us in patience? It takes frustrating situations. It takes slow drivers to grow you in patience. Your insight, your understanding, your maturity, your proven character. Where do those things grow? In your celebration? How many of you have grown? You say, you know what? You've lost me, Pastor Steve, because most of the way I've grown, it's always been in my celebrations. None. Not even one. No one's willing to risk it. Where have you grown? In your suffering or your celebration? Say the word. I've grown in my suffering. I am only who I am because of my suffering. I love my celebrations. I want to live there all the time. But I am who I am, and I'm able to appreciate my celebrations because of my sufferings. How are we supposed to do this? I don't think that's new information for you. I think this morning when I say, hey, we ought to be more appreciative of the things that bear down on us because they're helping us grow. And I could read a few scriptures, and they're familiar to us, and we go, well, that's not new information. How are we supposed to do this? The scripture reading I had this morning, Jesus tells his disciples, go prepare the Passover. And he sits at the table with them and he says, I have really been looking forward to, I'm eager to eat this Passover, not the Passover meal with you, this one. Oh, that's neat. That's good. Well, it's not so different for them. Why? And he says, because this is the last one I'm going to eat with you. Everything's going to change after this. In fact, I'm not going to eat this with you again until the kingdom is fulfilled. And in the meantime, I'm going to go through a great amount of suffering. And he took the elements off the table, and he did what? Two words. Gave thanks. How in the world did he come to the table knowing what was only hours away and give thanks? The book of Hebrews gives us an insight into that. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer talks about how we ought to maybe perceive and deal with the struggles we're headed into. And he says this, he says, when you are struggling with those things, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. It's not meant to be a formula, just, oh, that's it, we're done. I know it's a struggle. I realize that. But when we're in the midst of the struggle, when we're burdened down with something, when we're frustrated with something, when we're angry by something, when we're hurting by something, where do our eyes tend to fix? On the thing, right? I tend to get completely absorbed in the thing, and so do you. That's human nature. And the author says, look, in the middle of that, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author, the one whose script, this is out of his hand that these things have come, and also the perfecter, the refiner. Not only did Christ himself determine that the struggle was good for you, he's written the script for you to experience it. And you can battle with him all you want about that. This isn't fair. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't understand it, God, you and your sovereignty. This isn't good enough. You can have that with him all day long. He's open for that. His shoulders are lots big enough for that. And we lie to ourselves when we're not willing to say to God, I'm angry, and I don't think you're being just with me. His shoulders are big enough for that. He's the author for it, but he's also the refiner. He is also the very one whose control of the furnace is purifying you piece and piece and piece at a time. And here's how he did it. In that moment, which was his horrific pain was on the way and he knew it, he set his eyes on the joy after it. It says it this way, who for the joy that was set ahead of him, set before him, endured the cross, scorning the shame, sat down at the right hand of the God the Father. Consider him, it's the same phrase, fix your eyes on Jesus, consider him. It's the idea, the same idea. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. Look at this. so that you wouldn't lose heart when it happened to you. Whoa. I'm sorry, it does that to me every time I read it. Every time I read it, that he did this, personalize it. I want you to put your name in there. He did this, Steve, so that you would not crumble when it happened to you. Whoa. I want you to just sit on that for a bit. I want you to soak in that. Because the table for us, generally speaking, is an opportunity for us to thank him for his suffering. Eh? That's familiar for us. Thank you, God, for the sacrifice of your body and your blood, because through it, we know new life. Here's my invitation for you this morning. As we come to the table, let's see if we can't thank him for our suffering. And I haven't done it in a long time. I have not actually prayed to him, thank you for breaking my legs about this. Thank you for taking the wind out of my lungs about this thing. Thank you for the weight, for the burden, for the humbling, for the hurt. I don't do it. I haven't been doing it. But if my suffering is meant to refine me, then there's no way I would be able to sustain today's sufferings without yesterday's sufferings. Whatever he has for me a week, a month, or a year down the road, I'm not yet ready for it. And the only way I'm going to be ready for it is for him to undo me now. So even though I don't like it, even though I disagree with it, even though I wish it would go away, by prayer and petition and through thanksgiving, I will thank him in all circumstances. And I trust that he'll know more than what my words are able to express.